Easter is quite late this year, but I don't know how you've experienced it. Christmas to Easter has absolutely flown for me. And at Christmas, our series was about people involved in the Christmas story and how the coming of Jesus was good news for them all. And today, we're carrying on that sense of looking at the people around Jesus, looking at the people around the cross, by the cross, what those different people said to Jesus, what he said to them, and what we might learn from these portraits of people around the cross. Welcome, if you don't know me, I'm Tom, I'm a vicar here. Welcome to Holy Trinity for this service. In terms of the format, we're going to have four blocks, each about 15 minutes long, just long enough for a song, a reading, a short reflection, and then a time of silent prayer. And as we look at each of these portraits, perhaps you might see yourself in one or two, or maybe somehow in all of these portraits. And then at the end, you'll see on the back, if you've got the white order of service, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer, and then we just ask that we give other people space for quiet in here. So some people may like to stay sitting quietly in the pews for a little while, and others might prefer to slip out at the end. So let me invite you all to stand. Let's stand. And one verse from Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted."
The first readings from Mark chapter 15, verses 22 to 32, and can be found on page 966 in the Green Bible. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the striking things about the cross is the people who derided Jesus. We all know how easy it is to miss a serious thing when it's staring us in the face. People are always missing the really weighty, profound things. Take, for example, some children who go to museums, present company excepted. They're not always interested in the weighty, profound, historic artifacts. They can't always take in or appreciate what they're in the presence of. All they want to do is get to the coffee shop or the gift shop. The same thing seems to happen at the cross. Some of those in the crowd were just passing by, we're told. In verse 29, they hadn't the time or the inclination to slow down and engage in any real way at a deeper level with what's going on. The distractions of daily life deflect them. There's a very superficial engagement. They don't give themselves the chance to ponder the deeper truth that this might be a work of God for them. And that happens with all God's revelations of himself. The world is too preoccupied in what it thinks are the important things to stop and take seriously the profound truths that God is speaking to them. Most people are just too busy rushing to the next thing, to consider anything God offers them. For the crowd passing by today, it's easier to shout or tweet a throwaway comment than really stop and think. But it's not only our human superficiality we see at the cross. There's real hostility in there too. We look at the chief priests and teachers of the law. Their mocking is more studied, more deliberate. To see Jesus destroyed has been their aim and their goal. They're not in any rush passing by. They're there to see this thing to an end. They really want Jesus humiliated and removed from public life. Mankind may lack the attention span to take God's work seriously, but it's not just a matter of attention deficit. In these scoffers, we see that man also hates God. He's not indifferent. He leaps at this opportunity to curse God, even while God goes about the painful work of lifting the curse from the shoulders of a cursed man. Incredibly, Jesus doesn't respond. Their ridicule doesn't change his stance towards them. Still, he gives up his life. He gives up his life for the distracted and preoccupied who laugh as they rush on to something else they'd rather be doing, and for those working tirelessly and deliberately to snuff him out and see the back of him. He gives up his life for those at the top of the tree, those in positions of power, determined to rid him from public life, those who make policy, those who set public policy and want him hidden from view. Even for his enemies, Jesus lays down his life. He taught his followers, "I tell you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you." From the cross, he practiced what he preached.
The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 23. Verses 38 to 43, and can be found on page 1001 of the Green Bibles. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, but we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.
In Mark's gospel, we're told that both criminals heaped insults on Jesus. So people frequently use this as an example of scripture contradicting itself. Mark says both taunted Jesus, but Luke says one appealed to him. What if both accounts are true? What if the one that we call the penitent thief did indeed begin by insulting Jesus, as Mark records? What if he then had a change of heart, as Luke records? A change seems to have come upon this man. These hours on the cross gave him time to think. The Spirit was at work in his heart. The prospect of his own death focused the mind as never before. Eternal realities began to dawn on him. Facing death, one of two things happen. Either a person remains entrenched in a lifetime of hard-heartedness, or there's a sudden, wonderful softening. For the majority, death confirms the path they chose in life. As a pastor, you visit people in hospital, hoping, praying this might be the turning point. There could be a late change. But not even staring death in the face makes people blink or soften. They can be bitter in spirit and hard to the end. For others, the approach of death stirs their souls to life. We talk of deathbed conversions with good reason. They happen. Death brings eternal realities sharply into focus. People realize their own sinfulness and shortcomings. But they also reach out to Jesus. They see in him not an angry judge ready to destroy, but a merciful Savior offering a lifeline. That's the real miracle of this man's story, and the story of many others like him. That despite a lifetime in unbelief, they somehow have the confidence in Jesus to call out to him. Rather than hiding under their shame, he gives them the confidence to call out. And as the end approaches, they see in him a new way. They see him in a new way, as he really is. Merciful, kind, a friend of sinners. The thief sees in Jesus that they all share the same fate, the three of them on their crosses, the same sentence. But he realizes that Jesus is there for different reasons. He says that he and the other criminal are brought there by justice. But Jesus isn't there because justice demands it. He acknowledges, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is flawless, perfect, never done anything wrong at any time. He realizes who Jesus is. He's the perfect man because he is the Christ. He sees God in this man. If he's not there for anything he's done wrong, why is he there? For the wrongs others have done. Wrongs against God, wrongs against man, wrongs done over a lifetime and over generations. He's there to suffer in solidarity with sinners and carry their load. More than that, he sees that Jesus is destined for a kingdom beyond this life, beyond this world. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the sight given to the former hard man with a stone heart. Only the Spirit can give that sight, soften the heart, and give the sinner the boldness and the confidence to call out to Christ in hope that he will make room for them. How can a person who's ruined their lives, made such mistakes, committed so much sin, ever hope to share paradise and new creation with the perfect Christ? It's impossible. It's ridiculous. And yet this man sees what only a very few ever do see. Jesus is willing. It's what he does. He grants ruined sinners a share in his eternal kingdom. What seems utterly impossible, he makes possible. One hymn writer put it like this: the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Or as Jesus put it here, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.
The next reading is from John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, and can be found on page 1027 of the Green Bible. It's John 19, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord.
Perhaps you've had to give a speech in public, or you've performed in a school play, and you look out there and there are crowds of faces you don't recognize. Strangers, or the expressions you don't understand. You aren't sure these expressions are friendly. And then you see maybe your mum or your dad or your wife, your best friend, and it's encouraging. Thinking of the crowd at the cross, we can easily imagine that it was only the indifferent passers-by and the angry religious leaders. We forget that in the midst of the throng, Jesus had friends and family. Not many, but some were there. Perhaps that was small comfort to Jesus in his distress as he carried the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And yet, what of them? They must have felt such anguish, sick in their stomachs, to see him suffering like this, and yet powerless to stop it, powerless to save him. How they must have wanted to. But how could they? With soldiers round the cross, enforcing a cordon with spears and swords to keep everyone back. And more than swords and spears and soldiers, it was God's will. There was nothing his friends and could do to stop what God willed should happen. All they could do was grieve bitterly for their friend and for Mary, her son, her firstborn son. Perhaps her mind flashed back to Simeon's words spoken all those years before when Jesus had been presented in the temple, just a few days old. She had been just a girl, a teenager. Simeon had since died, and now, 30 years on, she was back in Jerusalem, and his words came back like a thunderbolt. So this is what he meant when he said, "A sword shall pierce your own soul too." Those words didn't bring the pain. They simply announced what she felt, the pain of a proud mother. The others must have been particularly mindful of Mary, aware that a mother's grief eclipsed whatever grief they might have been feeling. They felt for her. But what could they do? What comfort or consolation could they offer? They were silent. There was none. But Jesus spoke up. When we can offer no consolation or comfort, he is able. He thought of his mother and her needs. He would be back on the third day, but his earthly stay would not be long. This was the time to sort out her long-term care needs. John was the disciple closest to Jesus. And notice, he wasn't standing next to Mary. It says he was standing nearby, perhaps a little further down the line of faces. And it's Jesus who makes the link from the cross with his eyes, indicating them to one another. You can imagine them looking down the line to see who it is he's indicating to them. And then their eyes meet. Jesus told Mary to care for John and treat him like her son, and told John to take his place in caring for Mary and her needs. How amazing that Jesus is able to think of such things with so much else going on for him. He doesn't want them to help him or worry about his plight. He wants them to help each other. These things that are going to make so much difference to the rest of their daily lives. The two people who knew him best, given one another to support and encourage. Jesus is never too busy to think of the small details of family life or individual needs. He's ever the carer, considering your needs, your family's needs, thinking of who can meet those needs, how to put you in contact with help, and how to use you to help others. Think of those eyes. Who is he directing you to? Who does he want you to serve and help? Let's not spend today wishing this had never happened to him. Let's see if there's someone he might have us help.
We read from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. From the sixth hour, until the ninth hour. Darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our final portrait is of a man busy with work, going about his business, in a position of responsibility, lots of pressures on him, maintaining law and order, keeping the peace in a volatile situation where one wrong move might cause an uprising. The centurion was likely to be the focus for resentment, symbol of an occupying force with a target on his back. If anyone's going to get it, it's the centurion. We don't know much more about him. Did he know of Jesus before that day? Some have said perhaps he was the centurion from Matthew chapter 8, who sent for Jesus asking him to heal his servant, the one that the Jews valued because he respected their temple and their religion. We can't know for sure. Usually we think of him on his own as the centurion who declared, "Surely he was the Son of God." But Matthew tells us he wasn't on his own. Matthew says it was the centurion and those who were standing with him guarding Jesus. They were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The centurion was there with his company of soldiers, the same soldiers who some hours before had put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, dressed him in a robe, laughed at him, knocked him about, nailed him quickly and efficiently to the cross, and then settled down to gamble for his clothes. The same men who did all that, all agreed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, anyone who's known the armed forces knows that in terms of doing their jobs, they are focused, professional, and completely united, serious about the job in hand. But when it comes to the banter and the opinion, the free dialogue, there's no one line. There's no imposed uniformity. There's freedom to disagree, to have your own ideas, whether it's sport or politics or religion. Maybe it's the seriousness of the job that they need to have some space to express their individuality, to show they can think for themselves, hold their own opinions, no matter how diverse. But the moment Jesus died, these soldiers who wouldn't agree on anything are in complete agreement about Jesus. One by one, they all said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Why did they believe? They saw the chain of events that triggered by his death. Matthew says, when they saw the earthquake and all that had happened. You see, Jesus' death unleashed a chain of events unlike anything that's ever happened. When someone dies in a care home, people say, everything seems to go quiet. Or they hear the voice of a bird singing outside. But Matthew records how Jesus' death rocks the world. First, the effect on creation. The last 3 hours had been spent in darkness, from the sixth hour, where the reading began, to the ninth hour. The sun stopped shining. Imagine telling our climate change activists, the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. It had been ashamed to shine while the light of the world walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Then there was the earthquake. The moment Jesus died, the earth convulsed, tremors going through the earth's core. The world shuddered, aghast. Jesus was the bedrock of all creation. For him to die made the earth go weak at the knees. How could it keep things together with the true foundation gone away? Second, the effect on the temple. The soldiers saw what happened in the temple, or at least they heard the cry go up. The curtain! The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. The death of Jesus made an immediate impression on the furniture of the temple. The deity of that temple acknowledged that a perfect and sufficient sacrifice had been made to open the way between God and man. And third, the effect on the dead. Matthew tells us that the tombs broke open and the bodies of many followers of Jesus who had died were raised to life. His death gave a sudden new lease of life, almost reversing death. Maybe the soldiers saw this happen. Maybe they saw people emerging from tombs, digging their way out, rolling away stones, brought back to the prime of life, and all at precisely the moment Jesus died. Just one of those events would have been incredible. But all three occurring the exact moment Jesus died? One thing they knew. You must be very special indeed for your death to trigger dramatic events in nature, in the temple, and in the realm of the dead. So this small group of Gentiles was united by their common recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. They believed in their hearts and confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. They formed the first all-Gentile fellowship group there at the foot of the cross. Matters of cosmic importance had cut through the mundane of their day job, the pressures of work, the worries of responsibility, the amusements of gambling for a robe. In the face of Jesus, in his death, they beheld the Son of God. They became new men. Never would they forget what they'd witnessed that day. As we leave today, we'll return to the mundane and the ordinary, pressures of work, worries of responsibility, amusements and distractions to pass the time. May the events of Easter make the same impression on us. May we never forget what happened on this day. And may God make of us new men and women. We join together in the words of the Lord's Prayer on page 8. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.